نعم. Just after Micah, just before Habakkuk, there in the Minor Prophets, find the little book of Nahum, three chapters. We began last week by looking at the prophecy of Nahum, the burden of Nahum, as it was called. We want to continue to look at the second and third chapters this morning. Just to refresh our memories, remember that Nahum was a prophet whose name meant comforter or consoler, and yet the message that he had was very little of that, not to the people that he prophesied against, but to the people among whom he prophesied. It was a message of comfort in that God was going to judge their enemies. And Nahum prophesied against the great city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, one of the most glorious kingdoms of this world that was known in that day or has ever been upon the face of this earth, great capital of that great Assyrian Empire. We remember that Nahum prophesied about 100 years or so after Jonah, and that they both were probably from the area of Galilee. Now, the significance of the message that we looked at last week, especially the relevance for us today, lies in the fact that that whole city, through the preaching of Jonah, had turned to God in repentance. God was about to bring his hand of judgment upon the city of Nineveh, and Jonah went and preached, and they repented and turned to God, citywide repentance. They all turned to God, and God stayed his hand of judgment. And yet only 100 years or so afterwards, Nahum appears on the scene to preach the destruction and to prophesy of the destruction that's about to come on this city. And the lesson that we learn from that, at least one of the lessons we learn, is that the Ninevites had not learned their lesson well enough, and greater than that, they had not taught their lesson well enough to the ones that followed after them, to their children. They had gone back into idolatry. They had taken for granted the goodness of God. They had taken for granted the long-suffering of God. And so now God is about to pour out his judgment upon them. And Nahum begins in the first chapter, as we looked at, by describing the attributes of God and shows that God must act consistently with his character, that God is a holy God who is furious at sin. Sin is no trifling matter with God, and God must judge sin. And yet we see even there that the Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trusteth in him, the word said. So we looked at that fact, that God is a righteous God who must judge sin, yet at the same time, God is a God who pardons iniquity, as Micah had said. And we reconcile those two by the fact of the cross. Through the work of the cross, God judged sin, and God is able to provide redemption and pardon iniquity because of what the Lord Jesus Christ had done. And yet, even as a Christian, this is where it needs to come home, the message needs to come home to us. Even as a Christian, God will judge sin in the life of the believer. Either you will judge sin in your own life, or God will take care of it for you. And that's the thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. And that's the problem we have too many times. We look at a message such as this, and we think, oh, that was true for them, or, oh, it's true for the country around us, or it's true for the... It's kind of like the same way of salvation. When you tell somebody God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, they say, well, that's right, the world. You know, and the world seems to include everybody but them. They generalize the statement. It's hard to personalize it and put their little name in that place of world, that he died for you. That's salvation. And it's the same way with a message such as this. We see that God must judge sin, and as we said, we say again, what God cannot condemn sin in the sinner and condone it in the saint. He's not that kind of God. And so we've got to personalize it. You see, if we fail to judge sin in our lives and confess it and get rid of it and forsake it, then God must judge. And that's the truth that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. He says if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged of him. Not to the loss of salvation, But the judgment that can come even here on this earth, reaping the fruit of what we sow. And if we sow to the flesh, we'll reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap spiritual life and spiritual rewards. And so the city of Nineveh had sown their seed, and they're about to reap. Now, in chapter 1, we had the judgment declared. And then in chapter 2, we have the judgment described. In chapter 3, we have the judgment deserved. God shows why it was deserved. Now, Nahum does one thing that is something to be admired as far as preaching is concerned. He sticks right to his theme. He doesn't really get off his theme at all, and he sticks right to it the whole time. It's not hard to find out what he's talking about. And his message is not a message. It is not a call to repentance. Jonah had that message. Nahum's message is not a call to repentance at all. It is strictly the announcement of the doom that is going to come upon that city because of their wickedness. You see? Nahum's not going to Nineveh now and saying, hey, if you all get right again, you're going to have another chance. No, he's prophesying primarily to his people Judah, in the land of Judah there. And he's telling them what God is going to do and that there is no turning. And we'll see that as we go. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 2, you begin with the description prophetically of the judgment that is going to take place on the city and the destruction of Nineveh. It says that he that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. And here we have this description of what is going to take place. And if you've ever looked in a history book or a Bible dictionary and seen some of the descriptions of the city of Nineveh, it was a tremendous city. The interesting thing is that many people, for years, scholars, so-called scholars and critics of the Bible, denied the fact that Nineveh ever even existed. They thought it was just a figment of some Bible writer's imagination. And it wasn't until the 1800s that the city was unearthed. And then again, archaeology bore witness to the fact that the Bible was true. It was a great city, a fortified city, you see. The walls of the city were said to be around and estimated to be 100 foot high. Imagine walls 10 stories high. And there were at least 1,200 towers that went around the walls that were 200 feet high, 100 feet higher than the walls. So you've got this 100 foot high wall, 1,200 towers that surround it that are 200 feet tall that go up above the 100 foot above the wall. The city wall was estimated to be anywhere from 60 to 70 miles in circumference surrounding the city. And the wall was wide enough, it was thick enough, for 3 to 4 chariots to travel down at the same time. That's how wide the wall was. Tremendously thick and huge wall. And it seemed to be a city that was impregnable. It seemed to be a city to which no enemy could ever attack against. And there was no earthly enemy that seemed to be able to get into there. And yet God says, go right ahead, fortify your walls, build your munitions up, watch the way, make yourself strong. And there's a twist of irony there. You see, God's saying, go ahead and fortify yourself, go ahead and build up. You think you're going to be able to withstand, you see. And they had looked all around, and there was only one place that they hadn't looked, and that was up. You see, there weren't any enemies around that could attack the city and win. And yet they had forgotten about God. You see, and God says, go ahead, build yourself up. Try to fortify yourself. It'll do you no good. And we wonder today, even about our own country. You see, there is this tremendous buildup of power and arms and of weapons around the world today. And I'm not against that as such. I'm not saying that we have to have a weak country or that we shouldn't try to have a strong national defense. I believe that we should. But the irony of the thing is, do you know that I think in some ways that Khrushchev had a lot of truth in the statement that he said that even the people in this country don't realize? You remember when he made that statement, he said, we will destroy from within? And that's where destruction comes from. You see, the irony of the fact is that the United States and other countries building up all these weapons against one another, and yet the real one they've got to worry about is God. If they would get right with the Lord, and if people would get right with the Lord, if the church would get right with the Lord, and then turn the country got right with the Lord, then that's what we need to do. And you see, God is saying, go ahead, build up. But you see, He can still get to us. And I think that there's a personal application there as well. How many times do we try to do different things in our lives, either as a believer or maybe somebody who's not a believer? And they say, well, I can get away from the Lord. And maybe they're not saying that to themselves consciously, but in fact, that's what you're trying to do. You try to fill your life with this over here, or you try to busy yourself with your work, or you try to do anything to cloud God out of your mind. Or maybe as a believer, you continue on a certain path and you know that it's not the one the Lord would have you to be on. And you try to wipe out any thought of God. You think you're getting away, and yet God says, I can get to you too. You can't build yourself up to the place. And God knows exactly what it takes to get to each and every person. God knows exactly the weight and the pressure to put on. Remember, we looked at Psalm 32 and saw there that David said, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was turned into the drought of summer. God's hand was heavy. God was putting the pressure on David when he sinned and didn't confess it. And God knew just what kind of pressure it took, to just how to put the screws to him to bring him to the place where he would confess his sin and get right with the Lord. And God knows every one of us. There's nothing we can do to try to build ourselves up against him. And you see, God knows just the type of pressure to apply to us to bring us to the place of repentance, to return to him and turn from our sin. And in verse 2, it says, the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the act of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. And the Lord's going to turn on Nineveh now. The shield of his mighty men is made red, the valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The chariot shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. Now, a lot of people have looked at this and thought that this was a prophecy of the automobile. You know, the chariots like flaming torches, the raging in the streets, jostling one against another in the broad ways. And yet, it was true that in that day the Assyrians had chariots, and they would take these long sickle-like things and attach to the wheels so that when they turned, you ever do that when you're a kid? Take a playing card and a clothespin and stick it to the spoke of a bicycle. You know how it made an awful racket when you ride. Well, that's the kind of thing they did on. They took these long saber-looking things, the sword-like deal, and would attach it in such a way that when their wheels turned on their chariots, it would spark and flame and make fire. And I guess it was sort of a thing to do to intimidate the enemy. You know, it looked really terrible as they were rolling through the streets, and they were a really bunch of bad guys. They had a tough army. And so, and they would take their shields, it said, and either paint them red or cover them with copper to give them a reddish look. So they had this mighty army. And it says in verse 5 that he shall recount his worthies, shall stumble in their walk, they shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. They're going to get ready, and they're going to go about to and fro and frantically get ready to try to make a defense because an attack was coming against them. And in verse 6, now remember that Nahum is prophesying this. He's foretelling what is going to happen before it ever took place. And it says in verse 6 that the gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. The gates of the river shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. Here was this great city, and around the city, as many other cities of that day, there was a river that flowed. There was a moat that went all around the wall of the city. And there was an old prophecy that said, not a biblical prophecy, but an old saying of one who wrote historically at that time, that the only way Nineveh could ever be destroyed was if the river became its enemy. Because that river that went around that city wall provided protection for the Ninevites that were there. And, you know, it was around this time, after 100 years or so after, or not quite 100 years or so after Nahum, a lot less than that, but after his prophecy that there was a coalition, a siege laid by the Babylonians and by the Medians. And that for 2 years they laid siege to this great city of Nineveh. 2 years they fought against it and couldn't do anything against these great walls. And of course, when you laid siege, it being as big a city as it was, they had lots of things within, all the food and water that they needed to continue to survive. For 2 years, they laid siege, and it still seemed as if there was no way to get into the city. But then the rain came. A heavy rain came. A rain like had never come before came. And the rivers began to swell. And the flood broke out. And the wall, that great wall of the city Nineveh, began to cave in around the sides. And a long section of the wall, probably a couple of miles wide, broke down and tumbled down and caved in from underneath. And the Babylonians and the Medians made their way into the city and wreaked havoc upon the entire place. And the king, who was there in his palace, had heard that the enemy had come and broke through the gates, and he knew that the end was there. And so he took in his palace all of his treasures and all of his wealth that he had there with him and all that he could get, and he made a great big funeral pyre. And he lit that thing on fire, and him and thousands of the people that were there in the palace with him died. He burned himself to death there in the palace when he heard that the enemy was coming in. But you see, this prophecy came true. The gates of the river shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. And that's literally what happened. The gates of the rivers opened, the floods came, the walls came down, and that city, that great city Nineveh, that the prophets cried against so often, met its doom and destruction. Reminds us of another story in the Bible, doesn't it? Of another great empire, that Babylonian empire. Remember Belshazzar there in Daniel in chapter 5? As the handwriting came upon the wall, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Daniel interpreted what was going to happen. He said, this very night your life will be taken, the kingdom will be taken from your hand. You know how it happened then? Almost in the same way. There was a river that went around that great city of Babylon, and a moat that went around it, and all the enemy did in that day was to divert the river until it ran in a different direction. And they did it out of sight of those in the city. And they diverted the river to a different direction and then went in on a dry riverbank right into the city and wrought destruction. Belshazzar was slain, and the kingdom was taken from him. God said, thou art weighed in the balance of found wanting. I tell you, when God wants to get to you, He'll get to you one way or another. And you can never think that there is a way that you can escape from Him when he wants to get you and when He has His ways. And so in verse 7 it says, Huzab shall be led away captive, she shall be brought up, her maid shall lead her with the voice of doves, tabering upon their breasts. But Nineveh is of old like a pool of water. Yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. And that's just a picture of the officers of the army saying, hey, stand, stand. And they're all, run, run. You know, they're getting out of there. And nobody will stand, and nobody will look back. And in verse 9 it says, take ye the spoil of silver, the spoil of gold. There is none end to the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. You know, that was a tremendous city. The work of the artists in that city is unbelievable. They have in the museum, since they've unearthed some of these things, some of the great sculptures and some of the things that they had in that day. They would line their walls with great alabaster stone and carve out things on there. You ever seen these big pictures of this winged-looking bull with the head of a man on it? Those things are Assyrian in nature. And some of those were the stones that were taken off the wall in the palace, and some of them weighed up to 45 tons, these things they found there. The artists that they had would carve these things. Just tremendous treasures that were in this city, and yet it's all going to do them no good. The enemy is just going to spoil them of all the silver and of all the gold. And it says in verse 10, she is empty and void and waste. The heart melteth, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all the loins. And the faces of them all gather blackness. And you see the description there, verse 10, of the city outwardly empty, void, and waste. And yet inwardly the people, their heart melteth, their knees shake and knock together, and their much pain is in their loins, it says. And the faces of all them gather blackness. And in verse 11 it says, where is the dwelling of the lions? The feeding place of the young lions, where The lion, even the old lion, walked in the lion's whelp, and none made them afraid. And the lion was another of the great symbols of that Assyrian monarchy. The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps and strangled for his lionesses. He filled his holes with prey and his dens with ravens. In verse 13 it says, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions. And I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. And God says in verse 13, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Isn't that a terrible thing? It's a terrible thing when God says that He is against somebody. When He is against somebody. And back over there in chapter 1, you remember we saw the statement there that said, who can stand in the day of His fury, in the day of His indignation? Who can stand when God says, I am against you? I am against you. Who can stand? And the only place that we can stand today is in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The only place we can find to stand in a coming day is in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We sang this morning, my hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's a wonderful thing to have a standing, and that's what you need. So many people don't understand that today. Oh, they think you need a little religion to patch up your life, you know, to make you a better person, better moral citizen. And people think, well, I need to do good and go to church and be good and all this stuff. You need a standing before God. You need to be able to stand before God clean and cleansed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You need a standing. You'll never have one outside of Christ. And as I said, I say again this morning, you'll never be able to go to God and plead your good works or your good life or your anything. The only thing you can ever plead is the righteousness of Jesus Christ and standing in Him. And God, do you know that God is against people? It's something that we fail to think about even today. But do you know that we, when we're outside of Christ, are called enemies of God, children of wrath, and there's an enmity that is there between us. It's because of sin that has separated us from God. And yet God has provided redemption in Christ Jesus, a means that we can stand clean and cleansed in His sight. It's a wonderful thing. And so the Lord tells of the destruction that is going to come, the destruction that will come against that city. And now in chapter 3, He begins to tell why the judgment is deserved. Now, God doesn't have to do that, and yet He does. You see, the only thing Nahum started out by saying was, in chapter 1, showing what the attributes of God were and are. That God was holy, that God had to judge sin, that God, all of the things that we looked at in chapter 1. He's slow to anger, but He will not at all acquit the wicked. And He lined out the attributes to show us that God must act consistently with who He is and what He is. He can't act out of character of Himself. And yet now in chapter 3, Nahum is going to tell us why the judgment was deserved upon that great city of Nineveh. He says, woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. And it was a bloody city. The Assyrians were a very cruel people. Unless you should think for a moment that they didn't deserve what they've got, the cruelty that they practiced upon those that they had taken captive and the rest of the ones that they fought against is something that has not hardly been matched by any companies, by any armies of the world. It said that the Assyrian kings, this was a writer, a historian writing of the time that they were living, he said that the Assyrian kings tormented the world. They flung away the bodies of soldiers like so much clay. They made pyramids of human heads. They sacrificed holocausts of sons and daughters of their enemies. They burned cities. They filled lands with death and devastations. They reddened the broad deserts with the carnage of warriors. They scattered whole countries with corpses of their defenders. They impaled heaps of men on stakes, and they strewed the mountains and choked the rivers with dead bones.
They cut off the hands of kings and nailed them to walls and left their bodies to rot with the bears and the dogs at the entrance gates of cities. They cut down warriors like weeds and covered their pillars with flayed skin of the rival monarchs. These things they did without sentiment or compunction. And you see, God has said, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And Nineveh is about to reap what they had sowed. And look over in Zephaniah in chapter 2. Turn up a couple of prophets here to Zephaniah in chapter 2. Zephaniah in chapter 2 and verse 13. Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 13. Now here Zephaniah is prophesying of what the Lord is going to do. It says in verse 13, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. And flocks shall lie down in the midst of her, all the beasts of the nations. Both the cormorant and the bittern shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows, desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How is she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. But notice in verse 15, I want you to notice these statements about Nineveh. The rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly and that said in her heart, I am. And you see, it was a city that dwelt carelessly. Here was a city that was moved by God to repentance on a citywide level. Could you imagine today if the city of Jacksonville turned to the Lord? I mean, every man, woman, and child, and Jonah says that even the beast they covered with sackcloth and ashes and cried unto God. Even their beasts, their cattle. You imagine if this great city of Jacksonville completely turned to God. Citywide repentance that was real repentance, not just in word, but in deed as well, and then dwelt carelessly, slipped back into the old ways, into the old past, and the things that they had done before. And who said in great haughtiness and arrogance and pride, I am, and there is none beside me. Yes, there is one beside you, Nineveh. You said, I am, but God said that He is. You fail to reckon with the fact of God and that great pride. I tell you, as a Christian, you can't afford to dwell carelessly. Him that thinketh he standeth, take heed, Paul says, lest he should fall. You cannot afford for one moment to dwell carelessly. All you have to do is look at the enemies that you've got. And if you knew that you were fighting in a battle in the midst of an enemy camp, you'd know that you couldn't afford to dwell carelessly. And a Christian today is faced with the world and the flesh and the hordes and the hosts and the demons of hell fight against us. We're in a spiritual battle with spiritual wickedness in high places. And we sometimes live our lives so carelessly. We just go through life like la-di-da, you know, and never realizing that this is a great spiritual confrontation that we're in the midst of. And we cannot afford for one moment to let down our guard and to live carelessly in this life. We must fortify. We must be strong in the power and the might of the Lord. And we must never get to that haughty place that pride can carry us, like Satan of old even, to where we say, I am, and there is none beside me. Or I am, I've got it, I've reached it now. I'm there, I have arrived. No place for that in the Christian life. And we fail to depend and rely upon God and upon His power to carry us through each and every day, moment by moment, hour by hour. It's the Christian life. It's not the Christian hour on Sunday. It's the Christian life. And all you have to do is look in the Scripture and see some of the exhortations that are given. This thing is not a one-time-a-week thing that we do on Sunday morning, everybody go home and forget about it. and live carelessly through the rest of the week. It's a life. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the what? The starting gate? No. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's a life to be lived. We have the Lord Jesus, and we have to allow Him to live out His life through us. We cannot afford to be careless or live haphazardly anymore as a Christian. It's a race, Paul says, that we're in. And all the terminology that he uses is something more than just a once-a-week type of thing. It's a day-by-day striving and fighting and praying and working and serving and studying and all of these things. Look at some of those terms that he tells Timothy. He calls him a soldier. He says to fight as a good soldier of the faith. He calls him a workman when it comes to studying the Word of God. He says you've got to get in there and dig. It's work. Yes, it's work, but it reaps. And it brings forth great fruit and great reward. And so Nineveh had said, I am. They had dwelt with pride, and they had failed to reckon with the fact that God is. And they were a bloody city in chapter 3. Bloody city that was full of lies and robbery, and that the prey departeth not, and they were ripe for judgment. And you wonder sometimes, here's a city that is full of lies, full of robbery, and you wonder if they're talking about Nineveh, or sometimes you wonder, sad to say, if they're talking about Washington, D.C., our own local governments. And how long do they think that the hand of God can be stayed from judgment when they're full of so many places full of lies and robbery as well? And yet, you've got to make the application to the Christian. All Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for our instruction as well. How long can the Christian continue to live a lie? Oh, we can put on the facade on Sunday morning and come and everybody thinks we're all right. But God looks at the heart. God knows our heart. And if we're not right, we need to get right with Him. If there's things in our life that aren't right, we need to get them right. Do whatever it is, or not do whatever it is, that the Lord would have us to do. And no longer live the lie. And then robbery. How long can the Christian continue to rob God? And I'm not just talking about material resources here. I'm talking about of our life. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. And if we fail to yield ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we are robbing God. We're not our own. We're bought with a price, with the blood of Jesus Christ. And if we don't like that, what can we do? Say, I want to trade back in? Could anybody who was really a Christian ever do that? Say, I'd rather have my life back and just you take the blood of Jesus Christ back. We know we can't do that as a Christian. We're bought and paid for with the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise God. Praise God that we are. Praise God that we've been bought with His blood. And praise God that He would place His ownership upon me, a hell-deserving sinner. Praise God that He could look down out of heaven and say, Larry Price, you're mine. I own you, and you're mine. And you're my son. You're special. And I want you to live your life for me. I want you to glorify me now. And He says that to every one of us. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful truth that we serve the Lord Christ. In verse 2 through 7, yet you just have simply some of the recounting of the sins of that great city of Nineveh. And of the, you notice in verse 3, a description here, a prophecy of how they were even then. The horseman lifteth up the bright sword and the glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, great number of carcasses. There's none end to their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts, behold, I am against thee, saith. I'll discover thy skirts upon thy face. I'll show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile and will set thee as a gazing stock. And this is where these minor prophets are so wonderful. They give us that glimpse of the holiness and the awesomeness of God that we sometimes fail to see in the rest of the Bible, or we fail to look for sometimes. We get that side of God that we need to be reminded of at times. And we don't have time to go into it now. But this is also prophetic in its character of a yet future day. It has its one fulfillment in Nineveh, and yet it will have another fulfillment in a coming day when the great whore that we read in Revelation 17 and Revelation 18, the great city of Babylon, the mother of harlots, will be judged in a coming day. And where did Babylon get its start? For the mic? Think back.
Who was the one that started the city of Babel? Nimrod. He's the one also, you see, that founded the city of Nineveh. And so Nineveh is a picture of that destruction that is going to come upon that great system of Babylon that we read about in Revelation 17 and 18. It's a picture of the end and the destruction of Gentile world dominion again, and of apostate Christendom in the coming day. Now in verse 8, Nahum says, "Art thou better than populous snow that was situate among the rivers, that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea?" And here's the question that he puts forth. Now, and he goes on to describe that city that was carried away. There was that great Egyptian city, the city of Thebes, that Jeremiah and Ezekiel mentioned. And they too were a great and a populous city, and yet they too were destroyed. And Nahum asked the question, "Art thou better?" In other words, who do you think you are, Nineveh? Do you think you're better than the ones that were destroyed in that day? And even though they had all these great defenses and a rampart built around them and their wall and all that, they were destroyed. Egypt, Ethiopia in verse 9, Egypt were her strength and it was infinite. Put and Lubim were thy helpers, yet she was carried away. In other words, who do you think you are, that you are so great that you can escape the judgment of God? You think you've set yourself up in a way that you can't be reached? You think you're any better than that great city? You see, that's the question that he put forth, and we must ask ourselves too. And the Church of Jesus Christ, believers in the Lord Jesus, I think corporately as a group must ask ourselves that question. Are we any better? Are we any better? Are we any better? Who do we think that we might be? In verse 12, you see the description of them ripe for judgment, as all thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. They be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. And he goes on to describe that. Now, what's going to happen? We're going to skip reading through all of that, but look down at verse 19 as we come to the end of the message. Because the rest of the verses that I skipped, you can read them later. They're just basically a description of what is going to happen and why they deserve this. But in verse 19, there is one of the most tragic statements to me in all the entire Bible, and the teaching of it especially is tragic. In verse 19, the Lord says through Nahum, "There is no healing of thy bruise. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap their hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually?" There's a sad statement. The time when a country gets to the place where God Almighty says, there is no healing. And you see, that was the message that Nahum brought forth. As I said, he didn't bring a message of repentance. He didn't proclaim to the city of Nineveh, if you all turn to God again, we're going to spare you, God's going to spare you. No, the message that he brought is summed up in verse 19, that first part. There is no healing. You have crossed the point of no return. And so we see the fact that God, yes, thank God, he is a long-suffering God. And yet Peter tells us that God is not slack, as some men count slackness concerning his promise, but he is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is a long-suffering God, and yet I believe the Bible teaches there comes a cutoff point, even in the area of salvation. We don't know when it is. We don't know and can't look at a person and say they've crossed that line to where there's beyond the point of any return. And yet, I believe that it's there. The writer to the Proverbs says, "He that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." God says in Proverbs chapter 1 that I've stretched out my hand all day to you and you refuse. I'm going to laugh at you in the day of your calamity. There does come, I believe, a cutoff time, even for the sinner. And yet we can't tell when it is. But I think I've looked into the eyes of some that have reached it, though I can't say for sure. And yet I'd almost wager. I went to talk to a woman not long ago to repay an old debt that had occurred since before I was saved, and I went to repay this debt, take back something that I had borrowed that I'd had for way too long, place where I used to work, and found that the woman's husband had died, the man I used to work for, the lady that was taking care of her now, she was an invalid, on up in her years, said, I'm glad you came. I told her who I was. She said, oh, I'm glad you came. She said, she needs the Lord. And I said, okay, I'll try to talk to her. And I went in to talk with this lady, and kneeled down to talk with her about the things of the Lord, and the whole time she just shook her head. She said, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. I don't believe a word of it. And I said, well, you will believe it one day, and it's real. And the sad part about it was that even as she was talking to me, she was trying to hold back the tears in her eyes, as if she knew that what I was saying was real, and yet her heart was so hard that she wanted nothing to do with it. There on the point of death and rejecting the message of salvation in God's Son. It's a terrible scene. And if I've ever seen a person that I thought was over that deadline, it surely seemed like she was. There was nothing that I could say, no plea that I could make that would change her mind any to where she would hear the message of God's salvation. And I'm reminded of the words of that song again that I've even read from here. O sinner, the Savior is calling for thee. Long, long he has called thee in vain. He called thee when joy lent its crown to thy days. He called thee in sorrow and pain. O sinner, thine ears have been deaf to his voice, thine eyes to his glory been dim. The calls of thy Savior have so wearied thee. O what if they should weary him? O sinner, the Spirit is striving with thee. What if he should strive nevermore, but leave thee alone in thy darkness to dwell in sight of the heavenly shore? O sinner, God's patience may weary some day and leave thy sad soul in the blast. By willful resistance you've drifted away just over the deadline at last. O turn while the Savior in mercy is waiting and steer for the harbor light. For how do you know but your soul may be drifting over the deadline tonight? And it's something to think about. If you're here this morning without the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know that He loves you. The gospel is the good news of salvation, that if you'll believe Him and trust Him as Savior, you can have salvation. And yet God says today is the day. Now is the accepted time. The biggest lie of the devil is tomorrow. Don't think you have tomorrow, because you may not. And realize that Christ died for your sins, that He loves you, and that you can be saved even today. And oh, as a Christian, I think the devil's lie has even permeated our thought life. Tomorrow is the big lie for the Christian. I'll get right with the Lord tomorrow. I'll start over again tomorrow. I'll make things right tomorrow. I'll do what the Lord wants me to do tomorrow. It's time to get right with the Lord even now, and to do the answer is over in Jonah, to turn to God in true repentance. It's time that Christians need to repent. Christians need to repent. I think we in the church are the ones that need to repent today. We need to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, things are not right in my life. I'm not as close to you as I once was. I don't love you like I used to. I don't read your word. I don't pray. I don't do the things that I know that I should, Lord. I need a fresh start with you, Lord. We need to turn to God in true repentance and cry out to Him. He'll answer. He'll answer and send His power and His great blessing. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee today for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for Thy long-suffering and mercy and goodness and grace. And yet, Father, sometimes we need to be reminded of a message like we've had today from Thy book. It's all Thy book, Lord, and each part of it is good to us and good for us. Lord, we pray right now that for our lives, without even mentioning any details or areas, Lord, Thy Holy Spirit is able to convict us in the areas that we need to change. And Lord, we pray that we might turn in true repentance, confessing our sin, getting our hearts right with Thee. Lord, we would pray even today that if there's one here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus, that they might turn to Him right now where they're sitting.